Okay, I have a few phrases up here on the board. I want to start by just getting some ideas about our conceptions about this time period. We are looking at a long time period today, and we're going to try to do this in one lesson. So this is roughly 500 to 1500. These are the breaks that we get from historians, just trying to divide things up into manageable portions as we look at church at history. This has been labeled the Middle Ages or the Medieval Ages, and that immediately provokes the question, why is it in the middle? What is it in the middle of, and what is it in relation to? Who all has heard of this one, this Latin, post tenebris lux? Is that familiar? Randy, you're smiling. You've heard it. Okay, this is a theological Reformation term for how we understand what has come before in relation to what has come now. Speaking of the Protestant Reformation. So Latin, after darkness, light. So looking at what has happened in theology in this time period, 500 to 1500, the Reformation, the churches of the Reformation looked at the past theological developments and said, we have entered a period of light where before there was darkness. Everyone, I think, has heard of the Renaissance, renewal, rebirth. This is a wonderful piece of propaganda. Everything before, it's okay. This, what we have now, what we're teaching, what we're communicating, this is the rebirth. This is the renewal. This is we have now entered the modern age. All right? What they're trying to do here, this is cultural rather than theological. What they're trying to do is show their relationship to the ancient world. Now, the problem with the Renaissance, or the referring to this time period as the Renaissance, is that it, and this can turn it, the Reformation can turn in this too, so we have to be careful about this. It can make such a sharp cutoff and sharp distinction. There are distinctions, there are changes, but it can make such a sharp one that we forget what has continued from the past. So that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at similarity and difference, or we're going to try to compare and contrast a little bit. Or that's what I want you to keep in the back of your mind as we go through this lesson. As you hear about life in what we now call the Middle Ages. So when we use this term Middle Ages, what we're talking about is that time in between the Classical Age, so Rome, Greece, Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, Julius Caesar, and Leonardo da Vinci, Martin Luther, that kind of thing. Does that make sense? Okay. So people living in the Middle Ages, this may be obvious, did not say, oh, wow, it's nice living in the Middle Ages. What are we looking forward to if we're in the middle? No, it's not the way they thought about it. So this is the way we sort out the past now, but is not a good way of doing history. What are some of the ways that you have grown up understanding the Middle Ages from film and TV and movies? My favorite is Monty Python, right? So the peasants mucking around in the mud. Look, there's a lovely bit of filth over here. You know, that kind of idea.
No, I'm not dead yet.
Yes, exactly, yeah. Okay. I know. Something to be thinking about as we go into our lesson today. 540 in the year of our Lord. Now, so this is the way that people in this time period are thinking about the world around them, at least in Europe. We live in the time in which Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven. But what happens in 450 AD? Justinian is the Roman emperor. Now, Rome has already fallen, okay? So when we talk about Rome in this time period, we're actually thinking about Rome from Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. plague sweeps through the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean world. 30 to 50 million people die in this plague. This is huge for what we're heading into in our time period. This, from this to about 900 or so, is what we actually now think of the Dark Ages. So have you heard that term applied to the whole medieval era, the Dark Ages? Another wonderful bit of propaganda. It's things like the plague, and it's things like conquest and warfare that is creating a time period that we can actually think of, honestly, in some ways, as the Dark Age. This is not a time where we see the flourishing of culture and civilization. And this is not a time where we see people doing well, by and large. Okay, any questions then before we head into our review here? Okay. What we have been looking at then is motherhood and martyrdom, or the last two lessons that we went through. What was motherhood like in the first century? We looked at children, we looked at marriage, we looked at motherhood. We looked at Anthusa, who was the mother of John Chrysostom, and we looked at Monica, who was the mother of Augustine. Anthusa was showing us trusting in God's providence. Even she lost her husband. Her son was moving out. She pleaded with him not to. Do you remember that? We went through that. Monica is known as the one who prays for her family and God answering her prayers. A wonderful encouragement to us. And then we moved into martyrdom in the early church. We went to the story of Perpetua. Do you remember that? We went over that. A very moving account of her being killed because she would not recant the faith. She would not deny Jesus Christ. So again, we're looking for examples. We're looking for warnings. We're looking for where grace has worked in the lives of God's people. Okay, so today we're looking at this long time period. We're just going to try to get a little bit of a flavor for what's going on, a little bit of familiarity with what's going on. This is not going to be in-depth, obviously. And there's a lot more information. Hopefully this will spark interest and a desire to learn more. Let me, before we move any further, let me give you this handout here. If you would take one and pass it down. I don't think we have enough for everyone this morning. But these come from, you can find this, most of this online. And so we'll post those links. So what we're going to be looking at today is four things, and there I've written four instead of three. All right. We're going to start with an overview. And then we're going to look at what it was like. We're going to look at a snapshot of one time period in one place to give us kind of an idea of life in this time period, which is, I mean, what we're doing is impossible. But we're gonna make an effort. Then we want to go back to what's going on in the church. And we want to close this out with looking at some ways to try to evaluate what's going on as far as church history goes. And this, hopefully, point four will set us up then for our look at the Reformation. Okay, what you have in your handout is you have a really quick overview in a timeline format of important things that are going on in this time period. Your next page, could someone flip that over so I can remember? Yes, all right. So these are excerpts from an article on mysticism, which we're going to touch on this morning, which is a huge part of the medieval experience, especially the late medieval ages. And then we want to go into, not go into, that's not the right way to put it. At the last part of your handout is a very famous individual from this time period who is known for her influence on the development of mysticism in the medieval world, in the Western Church. So again, we're talking about a very narrow part of world history. This is Europe. This is Western Rome having fallen. Rome still exists in the East, in Constantinople, but we are looking at a small slice of church history here. Okay, any questions before we get to our main point? You're all probably just like in shock because of the flood of information really fast. All right, this is really simple. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Do what?
We're done now.
We're done. Everybody go home. Okay. But what we're looking here is we're looking for patterns. We're looking for continuity, right? Commonality that we have with people in the past. And we're looking for what's unique to this time period or to this experience. What's discontinuous, the discontinuity. What's contrasting with life now. Okay, so let's start here with this medieval context then. I'm drawing from my notes in seminary, but also Introduction to History of the Church, The History of Christianity. This is a very helpful, thick book if you want to spend some more time getting an overview of church history. This is really helpful. I don't know that we have this in our church library. This is edited by Tim Dowley. And I haven't used this for this lesson, but I've gone through this before. This is also very helpful. Sketches from Church History by S.M. I think that's Houghton. So this is also a very good presentation of church history in overview. There's other works out there that you can pick up and go through, but that's a good start. Okay, so we have the plague ravishing the empire. 600s, things are much less stable. Population has shrunk. There's instability all over Europe. So what remains as stable? What's the thing that people can latch onto in the midst of the population getting devastated, wars at different times in different places? It's bishops. It's the pastors of the church. They are there. They are continuing to preach. People are going to them with questions beyond just, how do I understand the word? They're going to them with questions about daily life. They become seen as an authority for the entire region that they oversee. The Catholic Church, little c, in the West, begins shifting its focus away from the emperor in Constantinople, all right? The church-state relationship with Rome, to the kings that are establishing themselves in France and Germany, and well, what we now know as France and Germany and England. You're welcome to look at your timeline and cheat on this question. What's going on in the 600s to 800s? What's a big, huge event that's still impacting us today? Right before that? Muhammad. The rise of Islam, okay? This is huge in world history, and it's huge for our time period. There's always this constant threat. If it's not on your doorstep, it's in the back of your mind, that south of us are people who want to kill us. All right? Now, again, whether that's a constant threat or just a perception, all right, that people are still thinking about it, still aware of it. 800s, towards the end of the 800s, we get the reign of Charlemagne. All right, Charles the Great, Holy Roman Emperor. Hopefully this is sounding somewhat familiar from ages long ago when we had this in school, if they're still teaching this in school. he begins setting in motion a recovery from the fall of Western Rome. He's promoting education. He's promoting reform in the church. Before this, the priest was considered an instrument or a tool of the local government. If you want to get something done in a religious aspect, you get the priest to do it for you. I appoint the priest, and I can remove the priest. Charlemagne is setting things in motion in which the priest is seen as his an educated authority on his own in his parish, to borrow a language from before this time period, or that comes after this time period. Okay. After the 900s into the 1050s, okay, we get a time of more turmoil. This is invasion from Islam, again, from Muslims in the south. The Huns are coming in from the east, and guess what's coming down from the north? Vikings, all right, which again is another misnomer. Viking is more like a verb. You go Viking, which means you go raiding and pillaging, okay? But these people are known by the very helpful name of Norsemen. They come from the north. Okay. One quote from a contemporary. Once we had a king, now we have kinglets. Okay? So it gives you an idea of the instability of the time period. What is still going on in the church is there's still communication. All right? So Rome is still sending out letters. New religious institutions are still being founded. In fact, in this time period, we begin to see a flourishing of monasteries in this time period. So who knows Bernard of Clairvaux? We have a song by him that we still sing today, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. All right, so this is his time period. We still have pilgrimages going on. So there is instability in this time period, but there's also things that are trending toward greater stability that will come. All right. So what's going on with the church? And again, we're using that term to try to communicate the idea of those who are calling themselves Christian in Western Europe in this time. All right. This is drawing less from Introduction to Church History and more from my lecture notes. Problems and differences. This is, again, getting at contrast here. There's no sense in this time period, or very little sense, of time and space as such. We think of ourselves as living in the 21st century, right? We think of ourselves in continuity with what's happened in the 20th century. We think about World War II, we think about Desert Storm, things like that. But we very much think of ourselves as living in this present age and it being different from what has come before. People in this time period think of themselves as living in the same time period, the same age as Abraham and Noah and Moses. There's this idea that there's this strong continuity from Bible times right into their own time, okay? Now, there is that, again, that idea that Christ has made a separation, but it's not like it's a dominating thought, okay?
That's Christians, right?
Christians living in Europe, yeah. Oh. Okay.
Even Gentiles see that as...
There are no Gentiles.
Okay.
Everyone's in the church or you're a heretic. No, it's we're in continuity with Jews. The Jews of today, and they wouldn't think of it as today,
right.
They would think of the Jews, they're living in the city next to them, have cut themselves off from the true church. So we are in continuity with Abraham. They've cut themselves off from Abraham because they've rejected the Messiah.
Interesting.
Yeah. So their concept of a Gentile, they would think of themselves as Gentiles as being separate from Jews. But in a theological framework, the Gentiles is Islam. Mm,
okay.
Okay. we are not completely different from Christians living in this time period. The Reformation brings a reordering of theology, not a complete rejection of everything that's been said before. Okay, that's where this phrase that we had up here earlier, post tenebris lux, can sometimes get us in trouble. Because it's not that there's no light in the medieval ages. It's not that there's no truth. It's not that there's no good theology. It's that it had to be reordered to conform to the authority of Scripture. And we'll go through that when we go through the Reformation. Does that make sense, that distinction? Yeah, let's leave it at that. Okay. Protestants, then, are not trying to clear out everything down to the foundation, okay? They're looking at the structure and saying, you've got some things that are really wrong here. And it's not just Protestants that are saying that. Everyone in medieval Europe is saying, there's some, and as we get to the end of this time period, they're saying, there's a lot of problems with the way things are set up now. How are we going to correct that? And one of the answers was the Protestant Reformation. We need to reject the authority of the Pope. We need to go back to the authority of Scriptures, okay? All right. Again, we're being really simplistic here, but we're trying to get an idea of what's going on. Okay, there's a universal confusion in this time period on there's no distinction in their minds between the law as such and the gospel as such. Okay, so in their minds, in their thinking, there's old law and there's new law, and that's it. All right. So when we read the Gospels in the Reformed tradition, when we speak of the Gospel, we speak of what Christ has accomplished for us. All right. You cannot come to Christ and say, look what I've done for you. You cannot come to God and say, look what I've done for you. Will you save me? All right. The law comes and says, do this. And so in the medieval time period, as they look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, they see this is what the old law says to do. This is what the new law says to do. Okay? We'll work through those distinctions more as we get into the Reformation time period. But this is a pattern that continues throughout this time period. Yeah?
When was the Bible canonized? When did it become? I mean, what was it?
At this point, it is what we have today, but people are including the apocryphal works. Early on, these are good books. Later on, church authorities are saying, no, this is part of Scripture. And that's one of the things that people in the late medieval, early Reformation times, early Renaissance are saying, look, this is something that we've got to work through. These are not Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay. Canon is a really good question. We need to go back. We need to go back some time and have an entire class on canon. But real quickly, the way canon is presented in the early church, it's very clearly presented as these are the books that we have received, okay, as the authority in the church. It's not. We as the church are saying that these are authoritative and these are not. Does that make sense? What that does for us is it helps us understand that the church is saying God has given us his word. This is what we've received from the past. Not these are the ones we've decided to keep and these are the ones we've decided to kick out. Which is the church setting itself up as authority over the word. Does that make sense? Exactly. Yes. Yep. What were you saying, Megan?
One viewpoint gives us the authority, whereas the other viewpoint gives God right. The authority.
Yep. Yeah, so that's a really good question. It's a much bigger topic. Okay. Again, one of the problems with looking at church history as a post tenebris lux, where we make a sharp distinction between the church before and the church after, is there's a lot of continuity from the early church, the medieval church, the Reformation church, the modern church, okay? In this time period, they're searching very carefully and diligently to find out What has God told us to do? What is his authority in our lives? There's remarkable missionary activity. Let's go out to the tribes that are invading us. Let's preach the gospel to them. Let's, to put it in modern American parlance, let's win souls for God. All right? There's a lot of zeal. There's a lot of passion for this kind of activity. Now, we tend to think of foreign missions as getting in a boat, or I'm sorry, getting on an airplane and flying over to Africa or to China or to someplace like that, right? This is, look, they're invading us. They're coming to us. Let's go talk to them, okay? There's a really intense, zealous fervor for piety and personal devotion in this time period. There's a developed concept of denying myself in order to pursue godliness. Again, sometimes it's overdeveloped. It's hurting the body, not just denying the body. But again, they're thinking carefully about these things. We would have disagreements with them on points, but we need to at least come to them and have the conversation with them about them thinking carefully through these things. There is constant, ongoing intellectual and theological progress and development throughout this time period, okay? We don't have the church fathers, Augustine, the conversation stops, Luther shows up and starts the conversation over again, okay? That's not church history, all right? Okay. Any questions on this first point of our kind of our contexts, kind of an introduction to the idea of the church in the medieval age? Okay, let's get into a snapshot of what it was like to live in one part of this time period. Okay, so this is where I'm drawing on Life in a Medieval Village. This is by a husband and wife, Francis and Joseph, I think that's Guise. A wonderful, very helpful book, very interesting. And this is going to help us sort through some of the differences, some of the things that stay the same. Okay, so this book is on the 1200s and life in an English village in this time period. So life in this time period is very different depending on whether or not you're a serf or you're a freeman, okay? So a serf owes service to the lord who lives in the manor, okay? Does that sound familiar? Okay. All right, I'm not sure how much to go into that distinction. All right, so there's three parts of life here. Are you a serf or free? How much wealth do you have is going to affect your life tremendously. Now, wealth is in terms of land ownership and your animals, okay? How many cows, how many goats, how many chickens, that kind of thing. And then the third thing is your social standing. What we found is that there was a lot more movement than we typically think of when we think of the medieval age. All right, so we tend to think of a very structured, rigid social system. But it's not as strict and rigid as we thought it was. There's a lot of movement up and down, depending on how things turn out for the family providentially.
Over time. Is social standing tied to wealth, or how is that determined differently?
Yes, it is. This is linked to both of these. Okay. So the way this works is, let's say you're a serf on the land of the Lord. Let's say you have a fair bit of land, and you're able to set aside some wealth and grow that wealth over a couple generations. Mm-hmm. You're going to get to the point where you're actually wealthier than a lot of the free people in the village. Okay. And that raises your social standing to the point where you can have three, four generations after a serf, actually people entering the nobility, the gentry, lesser nobility. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
So essentially, you kind of start from serf or free and then go, okay, are you a serf or free? You're a serf, okay. Well, where is your wealth and social standing?
That's a flow chart. It's way more complicated than that.
Okay.
Yeah. Just think of a lot of people moving around in this context, up and down the social ladder.
Over generations. Not over their own lifetime.
Right, exactly. So that's more what we're used to.
Right.
One lifetime, I could go from, what's a good example? My parents are poor, we eat very poorly, to I've made a fortune and I'm one of the wealthiest men in the world, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. That's what we're used to. But it doesn't really change your social standing necessarily, because we have more of an egalitarian view of equals. But there's distinctions, differences, and you kind of pick up on that when you're in that context. You feel out of place, or you know what I'm saying? Okay.
Okay, I see what you're saying. Well, it could even be like how we're talking about, I know this is kind of like not the best analogy, but like the royals and what's happening with her marrying
yeah.
the royal family and not really having that background and
yep.
not really understanding all the duties and responsibilities that go up to it, because you're yep. still not in that social standing.
Yep.
And just because you marry it.
Yep. Yeah, so she's very used to the way we understand social standing in America, Canada, right?
Yes.
So she gets into a new situation in Great Britain,
right.
and they end up dropping out completely, right. which brings her husband into a different social situation.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so again, that kind of movement is slower than we're used to, but it's going on, and that's what we typically don't think of. Okay, so this is a top-down control, but the villages have existed for a long time before the lords are exerting that kind of top-down control. Serfdom and its origins are kind of complex and hard to understand, and we're trying to look at the historical records that we have and try to piece things together, all right? Sorting out whether someone was a serf or free, it can be very difficult sometimes from the record, but it's pretty easy to figure out wealth based on records. Okay, one quote for you. This is an historian. This is Georges Duby. Formerly, class distinctions have been drawn according to hereditary and juridical lines, separating free men from unfree. All right, so early on in medieval history, they're trying to keep everything very separate. And that's probably what we tend to think of as that rigid system. Okay, but to pick up again from Duby, by 1300, it was a man's economic condition which counted most. Okay, see how that's changed over our time period? Okay. It's better to be a wealthy serf than a poor freeman, as far as quality of life, okay? All right. Villages had, here I'm quoting from the book, quarrels, litigation, marriages, inheritance, sale and purchases of land, economic activities, and crimes. Does that sound familiar? All right, so a lot of continuity. Okay. In 1260, we start to get surnames, which is very important for figuring out who is who in the historical record, where they come from, and who they're related to. But again, this is very haphazard. I think we're familiar with problems with Smith and Johnson and all right. So I have a cousin named John Smith, right? So who are you? I'm John Smith. Yeah, right. What's your real name? Okay. All right. Again, to quote from the book, nearly all surnames derive from the same three sources: parental or grandparental, Christian names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, occupations, Smith, blacksmith, Cartwright, whatever, Taylor, or occasionally legal status, all right? So sheriff is a word that we still use today. It comes from shire reeve. It was two separate words. So a lot of times you'll find people with that last name of reeve based on the office that a parent or grandparent held. Let's see here. Yeah, and places, either origin or in the village, okay? So John from Eaton is now not just known as John Eaton, that kind of idea. Okay, class distinctions. The lowest class was people without any land, okay? These were the poorest people. These are the people begging for help, that kind of thing. The next level up is owning 12 to 16 acres of land. This is enough to support you and your spouse and your children, okay? If you have a bad year, you're going to be starving that year. Okay, that's the kind of level of subsistence that you're at. If you have 40, 50, 100 acres, you're doing pretty good. You have enough to save over for the next year. And then this is where we start to get, you're getting into the lower gentry in a couple generations. Okay, let me read for you the clothing that they wore. The peasant's garment has often been pictured in the illuminations of manuscripts, but only occasionally in sober gray. The colors shown are more often bright blues, reds, and greens. All right, so very colorful clothing. Let me skip here. Peasants had access to dye stuffs. The town that they're going over had dyes. Over the period of the High Middle Ages, so that's kind of the middle of our time period. So we talked about the Dark Ages. We get into High Middle Ages, which is... I'm trying to remember, it's more like 900s to probably around 13, I think. And then you get late Middle Ages, which is 13, 14, 15, that kind of time. All right. High Middle Ages, styles of clothing of nobles and townspeople changed from long, loose garments for both men and women to short, tight, full-skirted jackets and close-fitting hose for men, and trailing gowns with voluminous sleeves, elaborate headdresses, and pointed shoes for women. Peasant dress, however, progressed little. For the men, it consisted of a short tunic belted at the waist and either short stockings that ended just below the knee or long hose fastened to the waist to a cloth belt. Okay, there's more here if you want to come up and read about that later. That gives you an idea of what people are wearing, what they look like. Okay, so this is a contemporary, this is a quote now from a contemporary village in France. And this is what he says, this is what they say as they read through the records of that time period. Peasants talk freely, even glibly, about politics, religion, and morality, philosophizing and displaying lively intelligence, imagination, humor, and wisdom. So, not the Monty Python view of the medieval ages. Okay. What's it like living in this time period? If you have a large, wealthy house, you have a big, large hall. Again, if we can get some artwork here. This is obviously going to be poor. You have posts in the middle of the hall that are going to hold up your roof. You're going to have a door here in the middle. You're going to have some rooms over here for your pantry. And then if you're really wealthy, you're going to have an upstairs story where you sleep. And then you're going to have bays off of the hall. This becomes... Oh, and then you've got animals penned off inside. This kind of becomes the structure for how farms are set up in England. If you're not as wealthy, you have... three instead of four rooms, or just one or two. And then in, let's see here. Do I have this here? Yeah. The late 1200s, we get a rediscovery of a very important shape. The triangle. What the triangle allows you to do is to put a roof on and get rid of those poles. And so now you just have lots of extra space. All right. I know I'm probably more excited about this than you are. But okay. Let's talk about what you're eating, what you're feeding your family, what your kids are growing up on. If you're farming the land for a lord, you're growing wheat and oat and barley. You're selling the wheat at market, and you're eating bread and porridge and ale. You're drinking ale made from oats and barley. To quote from the book again, diet, it was a hungry world made hungrier by intermittent crop failures. Estimates from the time of the Puritans, so this is after our time period, but it kind of shows us again that discontinuity. In the Puritan age, you're reading John Owen, you're reading William Collins, you're reading Our Confession. Everyone is hungry all the time. That's what they were living with. Okay. Another quote. The devastating cataclysm of the Black Death so reduced, this is 1340s, and then it comes back over and over. 1666, we have it sweeping through London again. The devastating cataclysm of the Black Death so reduced the European population that food became comparatively plentiful, and the peasants took to eating wheat. In fact, you have some commentators from that time period talking about how uppity the peasants are getting because they're eating wheat now.
What was the Black Death?
Do what?
What was the Black Death?
Bubonic plague, which we know about. The problem is that we have been able to go back and we have been able to dig up remains from that time period, and we have found live anthrax.
Oh, wow.
In those mass graves. Still alive today. So they had a combination of bubonic plague and anthrax coming into the culture and just destroying, wreaking havoc. People would be well in the morning and be dead at night, that kind of thing. It was in the air. So we talk about coronavirus. How do you get coronavirus? You sneezing, coughing. You could be around somebody and it's in the air and you get Black Death and you're dead that night.
I think I'm dead. 2 weeks of staying home and then 8 quarantine.
Okay, let's get into marriage and childcare, childbirth and childcare, and then we'll move into religion in this time. Okay, so in the city, things are a little bit more formal, but out in the country, you say I do, he says I do, and you're married. Okay? There's a distinct lack of formal ceremony.
So they didn't spend $50,000 on
weddings. That is a holdover from royalty, which we have somehow deluded ourselves into thinking that we all need to do also. Warn your children. You don't have to do this. And incidentally, pets are also a holdover. People did not have pets. Only aristocracy had pets. They ate their pets. So as the middle class takes off in the Reformation, the Renaissance, and into the 1900s, how do you show that you have wealth? You have a pet like the royalty does. Exactly. Okay, anyway. The Fourth Lateran Council is really big and important for our understanding of the medieval age in relation to the Protestant Reformation and what we think of now as the Roman Catholic Church. So this is 1215, Fourth Lateran Council lays out what has to happen in a marriage. And so then we begin to get a shift in rural marriages. The couple promise each other that they're going to be married, and now they're doing it at the church building doors. What's the rationale for that? Why do you go to the church building? Not because the church is controlling marriage, but because that's the most public place, all right? So weddings have to be in public. What is this cutting down on? Let's get together. Do you? Yes, I do. We're married! All right? Now we have a little bit more protection for marriage, okay? Protection for the family is the idea that we're getting at. Okay, so the couple make their promises at the church building doors. The priest asks if they're already related, in which case the marriage can't go through. All right, and then they come into the...
Wait, but when did that start?
When did what start?
Marry relatives at some point?
Depends on how closely related you are.
Okay.
Yeah. And it depends on if you're royalty or not. there's a dowry presented, right? A ring is given to the wife. I don't think that the men were wearing rings, but I'm not sure. Money is given to the wife so that she can distribute it to the poor in the village. So weddings are turning into kind of a community event here. and vows are said. Okay. Childbirth and childhood, real quickly before we move on to point three. High infant mortality rate. High infant mortality rate. All right, so you look at averages, and you read about the average life expectancy is 35 years. Okay, that doesn't mean that everyone's dying at 35. That means that some people are living to 85 or older, and some people are dying at birth. Okay, so you average that out, you get 35. Okay. Midwives are the ones who are in charge of childbirth. Okay, men are not allowed anywhere near childbirth. But midwives are expected to administer baptism. They had to know how to administer baptism. What's changed with baptism? Any ideas why a midwife would have to administer baptism?
They might die any minute.
They might die any minute. So what, in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, what does baptism get you? A ticket. It delivers you from original sin, all right? Which means that you don't go to hell, in their thinking. Well, ticket to limbo.
Ticket out of hell.
Yeah. Okay. When the child lived, the child was brought by the godmother to the church building where the child was baptized, all right, and given its Christian name. And so then you go on to the rest of your life. Okay, quote here. I didn't know how to wrap that up. a quote again from the book. Small children played. Again, we're getting an idea of what life was like. Small children played. Older ones did chores. In their teens, both boys and girls moved into the adult world. In fact, in this time period, there's no such thing as adolescence. You're old enough to work. You're an adult. The girls in and around the house, the boys in the fields. Contrary to what was formerly believed, this is by historians, in this period, village children were not ordinarily sent away to become servants in other people's households or to be apprenticed at a craft. Most remained home. Okay, so the kids are growing up, the family's there in the home, you're probably taking care of an elderly family member, and that's what life is like. It's astounding to me as I go through this book how very similar much of life is to today. Again, not with the infant mortality rate, not with the same diseases and hunger, but with human beings living together, sinning against one another, legal aspects to it, that kind of thing. Okay, any questions on life in this snapshot of life in this time? Okay. We're moving now into more of a religious look at a look at religion in this time period from the perspective of women. And here we're going to Western Society and the Church in the Middle Ages by R.W. Southern. This is a very good book, very helpful. What we're going to be looking at here is women who wanted to be religiously active in a church that recognizes that women are not to be in the ministry, okay? So this is distinct from, I'm trying to think how to put this. This is distinct from women who are growing up in a family, living their life in that family, and then dying, okay? The difficulty of going through this next point is that we may accidentally get the idea that everyone's doing this. And that's not what's going on. Most women are mothers and wives, children growing up, living their whole life in a village, and then dying there in that village. Okay, that's the common existence. Joy, fear, anxiety, trouble, happiness, that common human existence is just part of life in this time period. Okay? What we're looking at now is women who wanted to devote their lives to religious activity, who did not want to be married, okay, or who were widows and did not want to remarry, okay? Does that make sense? That's kind of a caveat in where we're about to go. Okay, this is where the second And third parts of your handout will come and help and will be helpful to you. We're not going to go through this. I'm not asking you to read this here, but take some time to read that on your own to kind of flesh out what we're going through in the class, give you an idea of what's going on in this time period. So this is to work in tandem, not a repetition of what we're going through here. Okay, so the common experience is for like what we saw with the early church. The common experience is that you marry very young, all right? And that if you're widowed, if your husband dies, you remarry. But we have the development of a situation in which women who are aristocrats have some means of providing for themselves. This is going to sound very modern. Deciding what to do with your life, right? Would oftentimes say, "I want to devote my life to religious activity, and I don't want to get married." Okay, marriage among the upper classes protects the family power. All right, and it ensures that we have children to fight our wars. Okay, to lead our military endeavors. Okay, but there were aristocratic women who were saying, "I don't want to be part of that." and so, what would they do? Well, early on in our time period, and throughout Europe, we're establishing monasteries for women. Okay, so this is what we know of as nunneries. Okay, nuns, women living together, devoted to a religious life apart from the world. So this is the idea of getting away from the influences of the world. So again, we're talking about a misconception of evil and sin. Getting away from the world and focusing on a regimented life, a ruled life for religious devotion. As these nunneries get established, they become powerful. What you have in these nunneries are women from royalty and women from the aristocracy who have grown up seeing command and authority exercised on a larger scale. And knowing how to do that there in the nunnery and the lands that the nunnery controls. So an abbess, the woman who's in charge of this, would be in control of an entire infrastructure, a complex, a campus, if you will, of nuns and monks and farms. And all of this infrastructure she would be in charge of. To quote from our book here, "The Ladies of the Dark Ages..." Again, that earlier time period, not the whole time period, "have some remarkable religious and literary achievements to their credit, but their period of splendid independence did not last long." All right? So we have centers of power that women are controlling in a culture that says that women are not to be in control of anything. All right? So that... because of that, the culture is exercising an influence on what's going to happen at the nunnery, which means a loss of control, all right? Okay. Monasticism starts early in the life of the church, okay, in the earlier time period that we looked at, and it has periods of upswing and downswing over the medieval ages. As we come into the 1100s, we get an upswing on the monastic life. Again, the famous name with this is Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." We begin to get a... where am I going with this? Okay. This monastic movement that started at Cluny, if you want to look this up, this is also known as Cistercian. Who's heard of Cistercian? No? Okay, Cistercian monks, Bernard of Clairvaux. This was one nunnery was established for the wives of monks. So you have men who are wanting to go into the monastery, but they're married already. So they just separate. Again, this is a horrible way to think of the family, okay? But whereas before, what we just talked about, a woman was in control of the whole complex. Now an abbot is in control of the whole complex. And they're closely guarded. This has been likened to a prison, a voluntary prison for women. So here's a quote from this time period. They're kept closely guarded. Otherwise, and here's the quote, in appearing in the world, they made others desire them or saw things that they themselves desired. All right? What false religion does that sound like? That's Buddhism. That's the idea that all of the turmoil in your inner being is because you desire things. And if you can get rid of that desire, you can be at peace. All right? Something very similar is going on in the thinking in Europe at this time. Okay. A nunnery was, again, to quote from this book, a place where mature women who were tired of matrimonial license, that was spelled wrong, excuse me, might purge their past errors and be worthy of attaining the embraces of Christ. This is the idea of what they're trying to do. Noble women who had been freed from matrimony chose this place, resigning themselves to the more patiently to the loss of matrimonial joys as they had discovered how short and full of sorrow are its pleasures. Okay, so again, a very, I would say, unbiblical look at marriage and family, but at the same time, we're getting a glimpse of some of the reality of sin in the family and in marriage. Okay, so a pattern emerges in the 1100s. An itinerant preacher comes along. He's charismatic. He's persuasive. He attracts followers. Women are flocking to him to listen to him. And so then he establishes an order or a nunnery for these women to gather and live a religious regimented life together. Not usually under his authority. He usually moves on and keeps preaching somewhere else. This nunnery becomes successful, established, and then it's suppressed because of the cultural view around it. So much so that by the end of the 1100s, the order that Bernard of Clairvaux is part of is issuing a decree that they are going to receive no more women. You can't do this anymore. You're ruining things. Go away. It's kind of the idea. Okay. Let me see here. Okay, yeah, here's the statement. We and our whole community of canons, that's canon law is the laws of the church, so you would study the laws of the church to be able to prosecute, litigate. We and our whole community of canons, recognizing that the wickedness of women is greater than all the other wickedness of the world, and that there is no anger like that of women, and that the poison of asps and dragons is more curable and less dangerous to men than the familiarity of women, have unanimously decreed for the safety of our souls, no less than for that of our bodies and goods, that we will on no account receive any more sisters to the increase of our perdition, but will avoid them like poisonous animals. That's actual misogynistic language. Okay. Bernard of Clairvaux said that it was easier to raise the dead than to live a sinless life in the company of women. This is like the who is the saint who's later, a guy who was later made a saint. He decided that in order to get away from sin and the world, he would sit on a pillar, which became a problem because he realized that he had escaped the world, but he was still a sinner. Not everyone realized that. Okay. So if you want to be religiously active in this age, to devote your life to religion, and you're a woman, the only way you can do it is by being in a nunnery, okay? This is the misconception of the family and of biblical womanhood that is prevalent in this time period, all right? So this is, again, one of those areas that contrasts with what we understand and what we know and how we read the scriptures, all right? So this is where we come to the scriptures with brothers and sisters in Christ and go, you're wrong. All right? Yeah, go ahead.
So did the women join the monastery because they wanted to God, or was it more to escape having to submit to?
Yes.
Or is it both?
Mixtures of both, depending on the person, depending on the context and the situation. Oh, sure. Everybody's sinning.
The desire to lead, and in that culture, as you said, you know, women weren't really.
Could be elements of that, yes.
Right.
Yeah. And there could also be, if you're abused by your husband and he dies, we're not going to get into why or how, you may not want to remarry. But you're getting social pressure from your entire village, all your friends, to do that.
And isn't it hard to survive if you don't?
That's what I'm going to say.
Depends on how much wealth you have. That goes back to your social situation. All right? One of the things that you find in this book is that one of the most protected of all legal standings was the wealth of a widow. So it depended on how much her husband could leave her. You may very well decide in that situation, I want to live a religious life rather than go back into the possibility of a situation like that.
Another husband.
Or he was an earl. Okay, good question. Any other questions, comments? Okay. Let's move into our fourth point. We've kind of segued into this with looking at religious aspects of this time period, especially in relation to women. But now let's move into some sharp disagreements that we have with the situation with the church in this time period. I've labeled this one medieval problems. Again, a bit of this portion is drawing from classes in seminary and my notes on that, but some of this is just thinking carefully about Scripture and what Scripture communicates about the topic that we're about to get into. What we have in this time period, let me leave Fourth Lateran up here. What we have in this time period is a We're all familiar with the pendulum swing, where we as human beings have a very hard time stopping in the middle, right? So on one side we have mysticism, and on the other side we have moralism. Now, again, this gets back to what I said before about failing to distinguish the difference between law and gospel. Reading the Bible as old law and new law, how do you get favor with God? By keeping the new law, all right? And so this is one of the recurring problems in the church in the medieval era. On the other side of it is this idea of mysticism. How many of you have heard of the ladder of being? That's not familiar? Okay. This comes from Plato, but it's not just him. Up here at the highest level, we have pure being in some kind of ethereal existence. And down here, we have rocks, trilobites, no being. Okay? In between, we have different levels of being. So a horse has more being than a rock, okay? A human has more being than a horse. All the way at the top, as Christians look at this, they say up here is God. God is pure being. So we're all trying to get to God. The answer of moralism, the way you get to God, is by doing. Okay? The answer of mysticism is that you get to God by becoming more pure being. So in the medieval age, we have this constant swing back and forth between which is more prevalent and which is being offered as the answer to people for how you get to God. Any questions on that? On how that works? Okay. What we're looking for is a way for me to get to God without having to go through something in the middle. Okay? We're looking for unrestricted access. Rather, either through my behavior or some kind of contemplation or experience or vision, or this is huge in monastic life. What are you doing with your time? You're spending all your time reading scripture or praying or thinking, right? Or working in the garden or whatever. It's also a big part of monasticism in the sense that you're devoting your whole life to doing something good, separate from your family, which is what the Reformation critique of this is. But again, how do I get to God? Now, the Reformation will come along and say, we've all been talking about Jesus Christ, but you're all missing the point here. The way to get to God is through Jesus. He's the mediator. It's not what we do or think. It's what Jesus has done, and then how we live our life afterwards, which is lived out in the family, not in a monastic order, right? That should sound familiar from things that you've heard in teaching in the church in the past, that Reformation critique. Okay. This is where we get to the third point of your handout, the third page. Hildegard I'm probably going to butcher this, Bingen? Very important, very influential lady for the medieval understanding of mysticism, all right? She's one of the few ladies that's doing studies in the scripture as a basis for mystical experience. Now,
she pro-mysticism?
Pro-mysticism, yeah. There's many others who come after her, but her writings cast a long shadow over this period. Okay. We want to give a response from Scripture. I've gone past my time, haven't I? Is everyone doing okay? We probably ought to get through this material. Do we need to take a break? No? Okay. All right. Let's keep going then. A response from Scripture then to this idea of mysticism and moralism. Okay, let's go first to Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Okay, so Paul ends on verse 13. Let me give you all a few moments first. Okay, Romans 13, Paul ends with this quote, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, so we're in this context about salvation. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" So notice there's a rhetorical device that we find in Scripture called a ladder method, where you're going through your argument basing one thing on another, okay? Romans 8... was it 29 and 30? Does this also. Those who are predestined are called, those who are called are justified. That's a ladder scheme. We have the same thing. We have something similar here. Whoever calls, okay, how are they going to call if they haven't believed? All right, so it's almost like stepping back. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear?" Now, Paul leaves this word out. But what's the logic that he's working with? How shall they hear him without a preacher? Who is the him that we're listening to? We have it capitalized, so we're kind of cheating here, but it's Christ. How are we going to hear Jesus Christ without a preacher? Now, verse 15 goes on to how the preacher's being sent out, but this statement at the end of verse 14 is very, very important for us. How are we going to hear Jesus Christ calling us to salvation if we do not have someone preaching the gospel to us? And if Paul is so concerned to have preachers preaching the gospel, what does that tell us about the place of preaching? It tells us that preaching is very important, because preaching is not someone standing up and telling us things. Preaching is, in fact, Jesus declaring the gospel to us, proclaiming the gospel to us. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We find something very similar here. Chapter 2 and verse 16. We can back up to 14 for our sake of context here. We're dealing with a response from Romans. And we're now in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. We're actually looking at verse 17. All right, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. There was a literal separation in the temple between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Okay, so he does his work, right? But what do we find in Acts? That Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and that he continues to work. And this is what he does. And he, that is Jesus Christ, came and preached peace to you. Jesus was preaching to the Ephesians. How did Jesus preach to the Ephesians? He wasn't there physically. He used a preacher. He used Paul. But Paul says, it wasn't just me. In reality, the true spiritual situation, the case of the matter, is that Jesus was preaching to you. 2 Corinthians, I don't have this in my notes, so I may get lost here. Yeah, chapter 5 and verse 20. Does anyone have the ESV?
Yes.
Cheryl, could you read that for us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Yeah, 5:20.
Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
Right. God making his appeal through us. That's not just metaphor. We take Romans 10, we take Ephesians 2, we compare it with 2 Corinthians 5. God makes his appeal through a preacher. This means that preaching is important for how we get to God. So you can take the mysticism, you can take the moralism, and you can get rid of it. Because the mediator says that the way I'm going to save my people is through preaching. That's how we get from wherever we are, which is actually in sin, not a lack of being, to God, who is holy and perfect. Okay. What this does for us then is it sets up a theological understanding. And this has been called by theologians the means of grace. You could say instrument. How do you get more grace? How do you get enough grace to get to God? And how do you get enough grace to stay there? Mysticism says you keep having these experiences. You deny the flesh. You regiment your life. Good things on their own, right? They're helpful with sanctification. They're not helpful with getting us to God. Moralism says if you just do more, better, then you can get to God. You'll get more grace. God will give you grace because he sees how hard you're trying. That's what they're teaching. All right? The means of grace, again, we're giving a critique, a response to this problem that keeps coming up in the medieval church. The means of grace teaches that no, you don't get grace in those ways. You get grace through the things that Christ has commanded us to do in worship, which is preaching, which is prayer, which is baptism, which is the Lord's Supper. That's how you get grace. It might be helpful to think of this in terms of not just an instrument of grace, but an instrument of growth. How do we grow as Christians? We need grace in order to grow. It's like a plant needs soil and fertilizer. It needs sunlight. How do you get those things? You get them in the way Christ has commanded, through preaching, through those other means of grace. This other idea of moralism especially runs face to face with what Paul says in Romans 3. We can do no good. There's nothing in us that's good enough that anything could be received by God on our behalf to get us to God. Now, what they were teaching was that simply trying, simply making an effort was enough for God to give you grace. What the Reformation is coming along and saying is, no, we are so wretched that that's not good enough. We have to be given the righteousness of Christ, and that's justification. Okay. The teaching on the fall and the church in the medieval age led people to believe that while the flesh is fallen, the mind is not. That you could use the mind in order to reason in such a way as to get to God. Their teaching on salvation led people to believe that simply by being united to the church, which again is the importance of baptism, that they received salvation from the church. But their teaching led people to view Jesus Christ as a fearful judge. Now again, he is judge, but when you so emphasize the fearfulness of coming to Christ, people begin to dread it and begin to look for other mediators. Well, either I'm going through myself and my actions or my mystical experience and my visions, or I'm going through saints. I'm going to turn that off. Or I'm going through Mary. Okay. Some helpful ways to think about this as we close up. We need to be reading about medieval history, and especially the history of the church, in terms of how have Christians read the scripture. And coming to them, coming to this conversation, these are our people. We need to read the scriptures with them. We do not have to connect with them through the Roman Catholic Church. Right? You don't have to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church in order to connect with these people, in order to be part of them, in order to be linked with them. This is why we've left the Fourth Lateran Council on the board. William Perkins, a famous Puritan, said that Rome is just a sect. They're basically a cult. They've cut themselves off from the church. They're the ones who did that. Now, as we look at history, where are some places where we can see this? The first place that we begin to see this is that the Roman Catholic Church begins to develop as the Roman Catholic Church in 1215. In 1215, at the Fourth Lateran Council, we go from two sacraments, or ordinances, as we Baptists like to call them, to seven. One of my professors said, this is a Western thing. We always think more is better. From two to seven, all right? Weren't too good enough? They were good enough for the church in the first century, and the second century, the seventh century, the ninth century, the tenth century. What is it about the 13th century that all of a sudden we have to have seven sacraments? How far away are we from the Reformation? It's about 300 years. How old is our country? 243 years. I was looking it up for some other reason a few days ago. That's a blink of an eye in terms of history. We're a blink of an eye away from the Reformation. And this is where Rome begins to develop. Not Peter, not Paul, not the first century. This is where Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, begins to develop. Okay, so where do we see Rome come on the scene, the Roman Catholic Church? 1547. In my opinion, this is the year in which the Roman Catholic Church apostatizes from the faith. This is the Council of Trent. This is where Rome says, we understand the scriptures, and we understand what you're saying about justification, and we understand what you're saying about grace, and we understand what you're saying about faith, and we declare to you, with all the authority of the Pope, that if you believe in justification, you are going to hell. That's the Council of Trent. That's 1547, and that's where Rome is no longer part of the church. Let's pivot then to the Reformation, which is where we're going in our next lesson next month. The Reformation is not a divorce from the medieval church. We need to shift our thinking so that the way we understand our history is that Rome divorced herself and cut herself off from the church. The Reformation is picking up from the medieval church and going forward. The Reformation takes place in the context of Christians living together and worshiping together and reading the scriptures together and saying, what did God tell us to do? What has God said? God is the final authority. The Reformation takes place in the context of God being our final authority, His Word being our final authority. It's a continuation of the theology of Augustine. And Paul, Luther is in line with these men, and we are in line with them. Okay, any questions before we go into our conclusion then? Okay. When I was growing up and first learning church history, I was left with this impression that, again, everything was dark before Luther. Almost to the point that there was no church, that the church had somehow died out after Augustine and was rebuilt in the time of Luther. This is not the way to read our history. Rather, we should look at our history and see that throughout the medieval age, from 500 to 1500, God continued to preserve His Word. Now, sometimes that was a monk making beautiful illuminated manuscripts on parchment, on sheepskin. But that was also in people continuing to think about the Word and continue to read the Word and continue to teach the Word. God preserved His church through this time. I wish we had time to go back and go through some of the important individuals from this time and go over their stories and their teachings on the Word and on God and on Christ, maybe a different class. God preserves His Word, He preserves the church, and He has preserved the faith. We talk about apostolic succession, and Rome talks about apostolic succession. When Rome talks about apostolic succession, they're talking about a man. That the authority of the Pope has been handed down from one man to another. When we talk about apostolic succession, we're talking about the deposit of the gospel. The Word of God and how we interpret the Word of God has been handed down through men, yes, but from age to age, from generation to generation. We still need, just as they our brothers and sisters in Christ in this time period needed the family and the church and their community, we still need the family and the church and the community. This is a part of who God has made us and the way He's made us. So as we read our history, we need to be careful that we don't glorify it, we don't turn it into a myth. This can get us in trouble with thinking about, oh, there was one Christendom and everyone rested on the Sabbath. Wasn't it lovely? Well, yes, there were some good parts about it, but people are still dying, people are still sinning. It's still life, all right, in a fallen world. Don't mythologize the past, but don't demonize it either. Don't assume that there were no Christians from age to age. There were. What does this mean for us as we go forward in our lives? We had the Black Plague up here on the board earlier. We're going through a time of pandemic now. Nowhere near the numbers, obviously. Nowhere near the destruction or the upheaval, at least at this point. We need to continue, as God's people have continued on throughout the ages, in thankfulness to Him for His saving us, teaching us, instructing us, keeping us, preserving us. And we need to continue trusting Him that no matter what happens in this life, the mountains are removed, the plague comes, we die, the ones we love die. No matter what happens, God is still in control. He's still sovereign. He's still on His throne. And He's using these things for our good and for the good of the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow before Your authority and Your wisdom. We bow before Your sovereignty and Your goodness. We thank You, Father, that none of the things that have come upon us in the past or in our lives, and nothing that will come upon the church in ages to come, are out of Your control. None of them are things which catch You by surprise or catch You off guard. These are not things that You are learning about and growing and developing in Yourself. God, You have eternally existed and will continue to eternally exist. Father, these things are too wondrous for us to fully grasp, and yet we delight in the mystery of Your existence outside of time. We delight in the glory and majesty of Your being, and we delight and rejoice in Jesus Christ, who has come to us in our unholiness and our unloveliness, and has made us sons of the Most High. Father, we thank You for the women that You have raised up in Your church throughout the ages. Father, we thank You for mothers and daughters. We thank You for wives in ages past who faithfully served their family and their church and their community, denying themselves. We thank You for the eternal reward that You give to Your people in their faithfulness to You, which does not earn Your favor, but Father, which comes from a heart made new in Christ. Father, we ask for continued grace. We ask, Father, that You would strengthen our hearts in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.